Matthew chapter 5 still. Sermon on the Mount. The greatest sermon ever preached by our Lord, of course. Matthew 5, still in the Beatitudes. I'll read through the Beatitudes, which is verses 1 through 12. I'm reading from the ESV, English Standard Version. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So we looked at up to verse 7 where we left off, "Blessed are the merciful." Now we are up to, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Everyone, basically every religion has their methodology, their ways to see God, to come into His presence, to get to that point where there's nothing between us and God. I came across, just to give you an example, a teaching from Hare Krishna. His name was so long I couldn't even pronounce it, so I won't even bother trying to quote it. But this is what he said, how they see God. He said, "If we train our senses, if we purify our senses, those purified senses will help us see God. It is just as if we had cataracts on our eyes. Because our eyes are suffering from cataracts, we cannot see. But this does not mean that there is nothing to be seen, only that we cannot see. Similarly, now we cannot conceive of the form of God, but if our cataracts are removed, we can see Him. So we require to purify our senses. Then we'll be able to understand what the form of God is, what the name of God is, what the qualities of God are, what the abode of God is, and what the paraphernalia of God are, and we'll be able to see God in everything." So that was a little weird, a little abstract, as to be, you know, understood with that kind of religion, New Age-ish thing. But it's also not only just a little weird, it's very, very different than what Jesus said. This Hare Krishna said that we have to purify our senses. I find it kind of interesting that they would even say that. But Jesus says we have to have pure hearts. So you notice Jesus didn't say we have to purify our hearts. And we'll get more into that later. We have to have pure hearts. So most every religion, world system has a plan for mortal man to see God or be united with God. And every single one of them, aside from Biblical Christianity, usually involves doing good things, trying to be a good person, or doing something to earn God's favor. But Jesus said it's only those with a pure heart who will see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. There's some things we could notice immediately right off the bat from this short little sentence. First of all, that it's obviously a good thing to be pure in heart. He says you're blessed. That just means happy. God's favor is upon you. It is good that you have a pure heart so you can see God. Secondly, Jesus implies that not everyone is able to see God, only the pure in heart. And that something is required of a person in order to see Him. That not just anybody can go and see God, your heart must be pure. But Scripture is very clear throughout the Old and New Testament that the human heart in its natural state is not pure. It is not clean. Jesus addressed these group of people, the pure in heart, as a distinct group. These people with the clean heart. These are the people who are going to see God, they and no one else, the ones that have pure hearts. There is exclusivity here in Christ's language. He's saying that those with a pure heart will see God, and naturally those who don't have that will not see Him. Well, what does it mean to see God? The Greek word he uses, or that the writers use, is horao, which means to see, obviously, observe, notice, perceive, understand, recognize, and even further, it means to experience, visit, or come to see. And really, in English, we use the word the same. You know, if you told me you had plans to go see your friend for lunch, and then I ask you, oh, did you see your friend? I'm not asking you, did you see him from a distance? You see that guy over there? No, I'm asking you, did you visit with them? Did you have an encounter with them? Did you have an experience with them? And that's what Jesus is saying here. That's the common sense conclusion that we come to here based on the context. So it's obvious Jesus is implying here that to see God means to have an encounter with Him and experience Him in His presence, to be in His presence, not just visibly seeing Him from a distance. Because in heaven, we're going to see Him face to face as He is in His presence. Because really, to see God from a distance, you don't need to have a pure heart. Because actually, I think everybody in hell is going to see God from a distance. And you don't need a pure heart, obviously, to go to hell, which is you actually need a dirty heart, which is what we all have naturally. And I say that because Jesus said in Luke 13, 28, He's talking about hell. He says, in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Why does He say that? He says, when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves are cast out. And just like the rich man when he went to hell, he could see Abraham and he could see Lazarus. They'll be able to see heaven. And that's one of the things that'll make hell such a place of torment, is that you will be able to see everyone else enjoying the presence of God. You'll see the prophets, you'll see God's kingdom, and no doubt you will see God Himself from a distance. They'll be able to see Him, but they're not going to experience Him in an intimate, in a favorable, in a close way. Only those who have a pure heart will. So whether or not a person will see God in the intimate sense is totally dependent upon the condition of their heart. God's word is very clear that no one in their natural state has a clean heart, has a good heart. Sometimes you might say about a person, oh, they have a good heart. To which I would reply, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now, I understand what you mean when you say this person has a good heart, but let's just think about what we're saying here. Really, no one does. Everything evil in this world comes out of the hearts of men. And obviously, when I say heart, we're not talking about the literal organ, but we mean your very being, who you are as a person, at the very core of who you are. If you look at Matthew 15, Jesus talks about this. Matthew 15, verse 18, says, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These come out of the heart of man. And in Luke 6, Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So when someone says to you, you don't know my heart, that's really not true. Because what comes out of a person's mouth, what kind of actions the person produces determines what is inside of the person's heart. So the state of a person's heart directly affects their behavior. So naturally, a person living a life of sin, disobedience to God, does not have a pure heart. The world wants you to believe that you can live however way you want and still be in good standing with God. That as if your behavior is detached from who you are as a person. And that just cannot be. The condition of your heart will directly affect your life every day. An evil heart, a dirty, unclean heart will continue in unrepentant sin. But a pure heart, a transformed heart, will live a life of conformity to Christ. And when they do sin, when that old nature creeps up and exposes it, its ugly self, the person with the pure heart falls, they fall short, but they confess that sin and they forsake it and continue to press on and to grow in sanctification. So don't buy into the lie that you can have a pure heart yet live a life of sin. It's incompatible with Scripture. It's incompatible with the teachings of Jesus. So without supernatural intervention from God, no one has a pure heart. And no one can see God by themselves. And that's quite a dilemma for the human race, isn't it? So how do we get there? How do we have this pure heart? I believe it begins in verse 4. Remember, we've talked about how important the order is of these Beatitudes. They're all connected in verse 4. It says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." It starts with mourning over sin. To mourn over the fact that you don't have a pure heart. To believe the word of God, which tells us that our hearts are desperately wicked. And that there's none who does good. And that there are none who seek after God. And that if we were to receive God's justice, it would be nothing but wrath for our sin. And to understand who God really is, to know that He is so holy, so infinitely holy, that He cannot tolerate sin in His presence. And that in order for there to be peace with God, between us and God, something in our hearts has to change. We have to be purified. And that starts with mourning over our sin, to realize the fact that our hearts are not pure. Sadly, so many think that Christianity is just a matter of being good, turning over a new leaf, quitting some bad habits, and then trying to attend church or something. That's not Christianity. That's a works-based attempt at salvation. You don't become a Christian by starting to do good things. The bottom line is, without a new heart, without a purified heart, you can't do anything good. No one can. It may appear to be good to the world. It may appear to be good to ourselves. But at the end of the day, to God, He says it's just filthy rags. It's disgusting to Him. So you cannot please God unless you have a purified heart. And that comes through faith, as we'll see. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Jesus said in John 3, 5, "Unless a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." When He said born of water, He was referring to repentance. And born of the Spirit means to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit, to be made new. And that regeneration occurs upon repentance and faith in Christ alone. The moment one repents of their sin and trusts in Christ alone for salvation, the Holy Spirit does His work of giving the sinner a new and pure heart with new desires. They're a new creation, a new creature. All the old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And on top of this, their sins are gone, they're imputed, they're given to Christ because of His work on the cross, and then Christ's righteousness is transferred to them, and the repentant sinner is now a new creature with new desires, with a pure heart. And this pure heart will result in a life of holiness, will result in a life separated from sin and a growth into the likeness of Christ. So if an impure heart, a dirty heart, an evil heart produces evil things, as Jesus mentioned, all those sins, so a clean heart will produce good things, holy things. It will produce fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All of these things come from a pure heart. Having a pure heart is a requirement to see God, it is a requirement to be in His presence. Hebrews 12, 14 says, "Without holiness, no one shall see the Lord." In the Old Testament, you had in the temple, a part of the temple called the Holy of Holies. It was a room separated by a veil, probably similar looking to that, where Nobody was allowed to go in, only God. He was there to visit during the times of Exodus among God's people. He would stay there and visit and dwell. But he was separated from the people through a veil, by a veil. No one could go there except a high priest, and that was only once a year, and that was under special conditions, and that was on the Day of Atonement. Because your average Joe couldn't go into the Holy of Holies. If they did, they would die. That's how holy God was. So why is holiness required to see God? Because God is holy, bottom line. But God is holy, and he cannot tolerate sin. Habakkuk 1:13 says, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor." The holiness of God, we've talked about the holiness of God last year. It's something the world, most of the world, cannot seem to grasp. Really, they can't at all. And sadly, many Christians don't seem to grasp it either. But you need to understand that just because a person does not understand how holy God is, does not negate the consequences that his holiness will have on their life, especially how it will affect them on the Day of Judgment. Just as if you were pulled over for speeding, and to say you're doing 50 miles an hour in a 30, and you tell the police officer, "Well, I didn't know what the speed limit was. I didn't see the sign." Does he have to let you go? No. I've gotten a few tickets in my life, and probably most of the time I wasn't looking at the signs, and I didn't even try that excuse because I know that's not a valid excuse. It's your responsibility to know the speed limit, and you're going to get the ticket anyway. It's the same thing with God's holiness. When the unrepentant stand before God with their million plus sins that they have to pay for, can they say to God, "Well, God, I didn't know you were that holy. I thought you were something great, but I didn't know you were that pure. I didn't know you were that holy." Is God going to be softer to them because they say, "Well, I didn't know"? No, no way. See, your view of who God is directly affects how you live your life. Whether you're an atheist or whether you're the strictest of Christians, your view of who God is affects everything in your life. A.W. Tozer said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." If you just believe God is just this big guy in the sky, then you're going to, like Santa Claus, you're going to live life however you want. Especially if God doesn't exist, live life however you want. It's your own self. It's humanism. If you have a God that's all love and no justice and no holiness, do whatever you want. God will just forgive everybody at the end of the day. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. When you understand who God is and his holiness, you're going to live a life that is under that view of God's holiness. You're going to live a life with that in mind, that God is holy. So if you have a low view of sin, you have a low view of God's holiness. If you say something like, and I've heard this before from Christians, "Well, I know I shouldn't do this, or I know this is wrong, but God will forgive me anyway." And when I hear people say that, I cringe, because do you understand what you're saying when you say something like that? Like, "Oh, God will forgive me anyway." What you're essentially saying is God is not that holy. He might be a little holy, but he's not that holy. He doesn't really mind if I do this. He'll forgive me anyway. Folks, that's just downright blasphemy when you think about it, even if it's not your intention. When you take God's name in vain, when you use his name, his holy name, to show disgust for something, and that includes the expression OMG, I'm not going to say it, you know what that means, you're saying God is not that holy. His name is not really worth showing that much reverence to. You may say I'm overreacting. Deuteronomy 5:11 says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." It's a pretty heavy thing to say. I believe our lack of understanding God's holiness is the reason for such a lack of personal holiness in the lives of Christians today. If we really understood the holiness of God, we would not find sin to be funny or entertaining. When we lose sight of God's holiness, who he is, we make compromises with sin. We give in to temptation. When Isaiah saw God, I don't think he was on his face before God saying, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips." I don't think he had any temptation running through his mind at the moment. I don't think he was thinking a lustful thought. He saw God's holiness in all its glory. And he said, "Woe is me." If we really understand how holy God is, we're not going to be afraid to speak against sin. We're not going to be afraid of what people say about us. We're not going to be able to be silent when society is crumbling around us and parading sin around as if it's something good, as if God approves of this stuff. We won't be afraid to shout from the rooftops, "Thus says the Lord." God is so holy that his true holiness, I think, will never be comprehended in its entirety until we see him face to face in heaven with our glorified bodies. And only then will we really understand how offensive sin is. When we think about hell and judgment, we kind of like, "Oh no, we don't even want to think about that. It's just such a horrible place. We don't want people to go there," and that's true. But I'm telling you, when we are in heaven and we see God face to face in all his holiness and all his glory, you're going to understand how heinous sin is, and you're going to be thankful that God created hell and it's the appropriate place for people with impure hearts to be, and we'll be glad that they're there. That might sound strange to you, but God is so holy, he cannot approve evil. And when we see him in his glory, in his holiness, we're going to say, "Now I understand." To us here, we say we don't want anyone to go there, and we don't. But it's a necessary place because God is holy. And we are not. God's so holy we can't even fathom it. I'm barely scratching the surface here. You know, when Isaiah was in his presence, he not only saw his own sin, he saw angels around God just saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." That was what they did all day long. For eternity, those angels just singing how holy God is. Give you somewhat of an idea, although we're not going to really be able to grasp it entirely. But why am I going there? What does this have to do with our text, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God"? Well, I want you to understand this, that because God is so holy and that he cannot tolerate sin, no one with an impure heart can be in his presence. It's impossible. He cannot stand it. So something has to change. The heart has to become pure. And it's because of sin that our hearts are not pure. And this has caused separation between us and God. And there's only one way to be reconciled to God again, and that is repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, the one who died to bring us back to God. You know, we sang that song, "No Other Way, No Other Truth." And some view that as being something negative. Like, why would you say, "Oh, you're saying he's the only way," or you have the only way. It's nothing I have. It's not, this church is not the only way. It's Jesus Christ is the only way, and we praise him for that because without him there is no other way. It's only through him. If there's many other roads to God, whatever religion you choose, as long as you are sincere, then you get to God. Then why in the world would God send his son to die such a gruesome death? Doesn't make any sense. You know, Good Friday, we looked at the two thieves. Both of these men were pretty bad sinners by anyone's standards. Probably murderers as well as thieves and rebels. And they died a death they deserved by law. Both started out with impure hearts, yet one died with a pure heart. How do we know that? Because Jesus said to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Today, in other words, today you will be with God. Today you will see God. And this was only possible because the thief had a clean heart because he believed in Christ. That is justification by faith. The sinner is reconciled to God. He is made right with God because of his or her faith in Christ. And in that act of justification, a divine transaction occurs. The impure, the sinful heart is gone, and the sin that was attached to it is placed upon Christ and his atoning work on the cross, and the pure heart is given to the believer. That's Christ's righteousness, that pure heart. Philippians 4, 8 and 9, the Apostle Paul tells us, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ." The righteousness from God that depends on faith. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." This pure heart can only come from the imputed righteousness of Christ, which is granted to all who will repent and believe on his name. So you cannot earn this righteousness. Paul said, it's not a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. It's not from just obeying all the commands that you can. It's not enough to be made righteous. Because the fact is, we've all broken God's laws. And James says, if you've broken one of them, you're guilty of breaking them all. A lawbreaker is a lawbreaker. You break one command, you sin once, you deserve God's justice, don't you, for that sin? Because, again, that's how holy God is. He can't just let you get away with anything. We'll all be worthy of his wrath the moment we sin against him. And so we've all broken God's laws. So following all the commands to a T from now on, if that were possible, he said, I'm going to start now and I'm going to do everything Jesus said to do. It still is not going to automatically erase all the sins you've committed in the past. There needs to be some divine intervention here if we are to be reconciled to God. So the problem is not so much our lack of doing good or even our lack of obedience to God's commands. It's the heart that's the problem. The heart is the reason why we sin, and the heart must be purified if we are to see God, and that we cannot do ourselves. God is holy. We, by nature, are not. To see God, one must have a pure heart, a perfect heart, a holy heart. Without holiness, no one shall see the Lord. God's eyes are too pure to look upon evil. God said, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Now this poses a problem for all humanity, doesn't it? Because we've all sinned. We all naturally have unclean, impure hearts. But to this great and terrible problem comes an even greater solution. And that solution is the atoning death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as in the Old Testament there was a veil in the Holy of Holies to separate God from sinful men, there was a veil, there was a barrier, you could say, between us and God because of sin. And there was no way for this veil to be removed. But because of Jesus' shed blood on the cross, Calvary, the veil was torn in half. Not just figuratively, not just spiritually, but literally as well, the temple veil was torn. The sacrifice that was needed to reconcile us to God had been complete. So there was no longer a barrier between a holy God, an unholy man, to all those who would believe in this man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, the one who gave his life a ransom for many, the one who died so that we could stand before a holy God, innocent, blameless, holy, and righteous, not because of what we did, but because by faith our sins were imputed to Christ, and Christ's righteousness was imputed to us, to those who believe. Yes, only those with a pure heart will see God. Only the pure in heart will enjoy God's favor forever. And the only way to receive this pure heart is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Let's pray, and then we'll remember what Christ did on that day to reconcile us back to God. Lord, where would we be without your atoning death? There would be no hope of reconciliation between us and you. We would all be hustling around trying to work our way into heaven, Lord, as sadly so many in the world are trying to do. If they would only stop and read your word and find that you are the only way to God, that you are the only way that we can have pure hearts. Lord, we thank you for what you did for us, Lord. The price you had to pay, the blood you had to shed, so that our hearts can be pure. Lord, I pray if there's any, Lord, who doesn't know you here today, that they would repent and believe in the great gospel of Lord Jesus Christ. That they would be reconciled to you through their faith. They would be justified, that they would be in right standing with you. Lord, we thank you for your mercy and your love. Lord, we thank you that you are a holy God. Lord, you are a just God. You cannot tolerate sin. And Lord, you've made a way out of that horrible mess we've got ourselves in. We thank you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
God said through the prophet Ezekiel, I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols. From all of this I will cleanse you. And a new heart also will I give you. And then, he says, I will put a new spirit within you. Now, Jesus said that no man takes new wine and he puts it into an old skin. Because the new wine is so powerful, it's fermenting, it's effervescent, it's strong. It'll break the old skin, the old wineskin, and both the skin and the wine will be ruined. Jesus said you put new wine in a new skin. And that's here the order that God gives. I will give you a new heart and then a new spirit. The new heart is the new skin. It's the pure heart, the heart that is now longing after God, the heart that is ready to do God's will. He will put that spirit of his, because the heart alone can't. You need the Spirit of God dwelling within that heart, in that life. So if you haven't received that new pure heart yet, you can do it now by turning from your sins, being washed in the purest, which is the blood of Christ, which is represented here, and he'll give you that new heart and put his Spirit within you. We'll remember the sacrifice of Jesus now. Yes, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What we do here is not just for church members or people that we know. Anyone can participate in this remembrance of Jesus Christ if you have put your faith in him. Maybe for the first time you're going to put your faith in Jesus Christ, then you're welcome to join us. If you're going to follow him, you want to be his disciple, then you're welcome to join us. The Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. He passed it among his disciples. Take it reverently, prayerfully. We know we're unworthy to receive it, unworthy to be called his disciple. We're unworthy of his love, but yet so needful of it. So we thank you, Lord Jesus. The bread which we take here is unleavened. Leaven symbolizes sin. Of course, the life of Christ was without sin. That's why we take unleavened bread. Yes, the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took this bread, this unleavened bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Take and eat in remembrance of him. And truly, Lord, what we remember, if we remember accurately, if we're willing to remember accurately, is that we deserve that death upon the cross. It was for our sins you went there. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon you. By your stripes, though, we are healed. We are healed of that old nature, that old heart that ruled our lives, that brought fear and pride, wrongdoing into our behavior. Yes, Lord, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth does speak. And it's what comes out of the heart, not what goes into the mouth, but what comes out of the heart that defiles the person. But Lord, if we have a new heart, filled with that Holy Spirit, nothing but good things should come out of our mouths. But yet sometimes, Lord, things that are not good proceed because our heart needs to be purified again and washed from some present iniquity. And we do that now, Lord, that our hearts might be pure again through the blood of Christ. We thank you, Lord. And in the same manner, Jesus took the cup, passed it among his disciples. If Jesus took that bread and gave thanks, how much more should we give thanks? Yes, after the same manner also Jesus took the cup. When he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament," which is a new beginning. Every one of us needs a new beginning. It's new birth. New beginning in the blood, only in the blood of Christ. "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." Let's drink in remembrance of him. Lord, your word teaches us that being born once is just enough to perish. That man must be born a second time. Born of water and born of spirit. And we know, Lord, that water represents the baptism of John, one of repentance, as we die to ourselves, baptized into the death of Christ, becoming a new creature, the new skin, the pure heart, and then born of your Spirit, indwelt by your Spirit, regenerated, made alive by your Spirit. These two things go hand in hand. We thank you, Lord, that you want to put that new wine of your love into new skins, into pure hearts. May we all, Lord, walk in purity of life now. We thank you. Pray and go now. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 God bless you. Thank you for attending.